had a run of fun baptisms here lately, haven't we? And you 8 o'clock folks have gotten to see some, which is, you know, especially wonderful. So just keep having children out there and we'll keep baptizing them. We continue to read the Easter scriptures, the resurrection appearances of our Lord, and I'm going to be reading selected verses from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. So this all takes place on Easter night. Hear the word of God. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a place for the doubting Thomases of this world. I don't think Jesus is criticizing Thomas when he says, "Do not doubt, but believe." I think Jesus knows it takes a lot of faith to believe this resurrection stuff. But he wants Thomas to believe. He wants Thomas to own for himself what we now call the sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life. He wants Thomas to leave the hopeless existence of Good Friday behind and to embrace this new reality of being an Easter person. And so Jesus is not criticizing you or me either when we have our doubts. Jesus knows there are all kinds of questions to be asked, and they are good ones. But Jesus longs for us to believe so that we, like Thomas, the no longer doubting Thomas, can be people of hope, can be Easter people instead of Good Friday people. It's not just proof that Thomas wants when he asks to put his fingers in the palms of Jesus, right in the print of the nails. Thomas wants to know that the Jesus his friends saw is more than just a vision. He wants to be sure it's more than just a dream, more than the wishful thinking of grieving people. Thomas wants to be sure they're not just talking about that Jesus is living on in our memories. No, Thomas wants to know it's Jesus' body that rose up from the grave. This isn't some sentimental schmaltz about Jesus living on in our memories. Thomas wants to be sure we're talking about resurrection. Thomas got what he was looking for. Fingers in the print of the palms. A hand in the wound in Jesus' side. Touch here and here and here and believe. And then Jesus spoke to the rest of us. Those who will never have the chance to see Jesus, never have the chance to hear his voice, never had the chance to touch here and here. And said, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have come to believe." Interesting phrase, have come to believe. That's the situation we're in. We have not seen, we will not see. We will not have the chance to put our hands in the print of the nails. So how are we to believe? The doubting Thomases among us want to know. How do we believe without seeing, without touching, without some kind of tangible evidence? After all, there are reasons not to believe. There are other explanations out there for the religious impulse. You know, Sigmund Freud said basically that we human beings create God in our own image because we cannot deal with the reality of our own death. Our lives end in death, and that's it, Freud said, and we just can't face it. So we create God, and we create this whole idea of a resurrection, of an eternal life, so that we don't have to face up to the void, to the nothingness that comes if death is all there is. And you know, Freud could be right. When I'm in my doubting Thomas mind, I can see the possibility that Freud is absolutely right, that my own faith is sort of a deception that I pull over on myself, so I don't have to deal with the nothingness of death. That's a very real possibility. But there is another possibility, one that was described by one of my philosophy teachers named Diogenes Allen. Is that a good name for a philosophy teacher? Diogenes Allen? Yeah. He said it's also possible that God placed that fear of nothingness within us. God placed that longing for something more within us so that we would look for God. You can't prove either one, Dr. Allen used to say. Freud could be right. But it's just as reasonable, that our longing for a life beyond what we see in this world is built into us so that we will look for God. And those of us who are looking for God need not apologize. We need not apologize to the philosophers for seeking a greater purpose for life beyond the momentary, for seeking a greater presence in our lives beyond ourselves. We need not apologize to scientists because we embrace everything scientists can discover about the way the universe works as the way God works, the way God has put this amazing universe together. And we need not apologize to those who say we're foolish for trusting our own intuition, our own awareness, our own experience, however fragmentary, however incomplete it may be, that there is something more to our lives than what we see. That there is a someone, there is the presence of a presence greater than ourselves, a presence who calls us by name. Now, the saga of Harry Potter, you know, all 7 volumes and 8 movies, came to a conclusion in a book and a film called Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, in which Harry is a young wizard who's been orphaned by an early age by the evil Lord Voldemort. But Harry is a remarkably real character, real teenage boy, despite his wizarding skills, and he's surrounded by remarkably real friends. And here in the Deathly Hallows, they face Lord Voldemort, the epitome of evil, in the climactic confrontation. Now, the writer, J.K. Rowling, who is a church-going woman, by the way, goes to the Church of Scotland, you know, which is pretty much like the Presbyterian Church over there in Scotland. She's got a bit of the doubting Thomas streak in herself from the interviews that I read. But she's had her children baptized. She grew up in the church. And she writes a rather remarkable scene after Harry has been hit with a death curse. Harry wakes up in a train station that is all cloaked in white, without trains or passengers. It's King's Cross Station in London. Think about that name, King's Cross Station. You don't have to think too hard about the image represented by a station that's called King's Cross. There, Harry finds his beloved mentor and professor Dumbledore, who is in many ways a father figure to Harry through the whole series. He's a powerful, yet gentle and kind wizard who's died many scenes before. Is Harry dead? Probably. Is this heaven? Not quite. What follows is a dreamlike conversation in which Harry learns that he can return to life in a kind of a resurrection if he so chooses. Message delivered, the older wizard Dumbledore starts to walk away, but Harry stops him, and Harry asks Dumbledore, "Is this real? Or has this all been happening inside my head?" And Dumbledore turns and answers, "Of course it's happening inside your head, Harry. But why on earth should that mean it isn't real?" I would trade places with Thomas if I could, to see what he saw, to hear the voice he heard, to place my fingers in what Frederick Buechner calls those ruined hands. But I cannot. I can only walk my earthly way in this world, wondering at the beauty I see in it, grateful for the love I find in it, and trusting the good news of resurrection, that death isn't the end of it. The doubting Thomas in me wonders if it's all in my head, if I only believe because I want to believe it so badly. And then I hear the voice, something like a wizard who was conjured up by some Scottish Presbyterian author, saying, "Of course it's happening inside your head, Greg, but why on earth should that mean it's not real?" Dumbledore the wizard echoes Jesus, the Savior, who says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Not because there's something wrong with those who doubt, with those who question, with those who wonder. No, blessed are those who believe without seeing, because those whose rationality, whose 20th century, 21st century mindset keeps them from believing in anything that they can't prove are greatly to be pitied, because they have to live without hope. Of course, trusting that the end is not death but life is happening inside your head, my educated friend. But why on earth should that mean it's not true? And so we come back to the one we affectionately call Doubting Thomas, the one who wants to be sure to know for himself that this is no dream, this is no vision, no sentimental affirmation that Jesus lives on our memories. Forget that. This is resurrection, Thomas says. Jesus is alive again. His body moves. And in the Deathly Hallows, Harry Potter comes for the first time to his parents' grave. And there at last, the author, J.K. Rowling, tips her hand, because the inscription on the headstone is from 1 Corinthians, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So of course, my grief-stricken friend, of course hoping that Jesus has really destroyed death is happening inside your mind, but why on earth should that mean it isn't real? Tom Long has been channeling Thomas about the resurrection of the body, and he says this: the resurrection of the body reveals that the real meaning of resurrection is found in those places where people, often unnoticed by others, are placing their own bodies in the shape of Jesus' life. The mother who's up all night with a sick child, the husband who cares tenderly for his wife whose Alzheimer's is so advanced she no longer knows his name, the sister who prays for and seeks to help her alcoholic brother, the office worker who risks her job by speaking out against racial injustice in her company, the father who proudly takes the hand of his autistic son and walks with him to the first frightening day of school. These are the places, the embodiments of holiness. We're talking about love, of course. Jesus talked about it all the time. He died for it. And Thomas wanted to be sure that Jesus really rose from the dead, because if he did, then love really is more powerful than death. Harry Potter wants to know if it's all wishful thinking. Doubting Thomas wants to know if it's just believing what we know isn't true. And you, well, you want to know if all this talk about the ultimate power of love is real, or is it all in your mind? Of course, believing in the triumph of love is inside your head. But why on earth should that mean it isn't real? Pray with me. Oh Lord, help us to trust the good news of life and love that wins over all, that's in our inside of our heads and inside of our hearts, inside of our bones. For Christ's sake, in the world's sake, and our own sakes. Amen.